The psalmist says, I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. We'll call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Lord, we are here this morning because you are worthy. And so as we look at your word, we pray that we will be open to the challenge that is there, that we will be honest with ourselves, and that you will be made to look as good as you really are. We pray that your word will not return void, but that you will use it. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Last week, we spent a significant time looking at the blessed life, the reality that you can live a blessed life today, that God wants you to have satisfaction and joy in your life. We saw that in verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so we discovered that believers are to pour themselves into their walk with God. And when they do this, God blesses them. However, the readers of this epistle were facing some very dark times. And the reality is that many of you are facing some dark times. So how does this blessed life fit with the dark times you're facing? How does it fit that God promises if you obey Him, you'll have satisfaction and joy, but you're facing intense struggle? How do these two things go together? You might have been saying at the end of last week, it sure doesn't feel like the blessed life right now. Well, in the text we will be looking at over the next 2 weeks, I had planned on doing it in 1 week, but as I got into it, I realized that's not going to happen. So the text we're going to look at over the next 2 weeks, we will discover that this blessing from God provides security in the midst of our trial. When we recognize that we are indeed living a blessed life, we can have security in the midst of our trials. And so he begins the text in verse 13 with one word, with the word now. The word now, it can mean one of three things. It can mean and, continuing this thought. It can mean but, in contrast to this thought, or it can mean therefore, or because of what was just said. In this case, I think it's that last one. Because of the fact that we have the blessed life, we can have security in trial. Let's read verses 13 through the end of the chapter. Verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who would revile your good behavior in Jesus Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. So, in this paragraph, in this long text, Peter presents for us two keys to having security in trial. In the midst of the dark times you're facing, in the midst of that trial that you are enduring, that challenge that you're trying to get through, there are two keys to having security in it. There are two keys to making sure, knowing that God is there with you in the midst of it. The first key is found in verses 13 through 17. And it's simply this. In the midst of trial, you need to approach trials as a believer. You need to approach trials as a believer. In other words, you need to approach trials differently than everyone else. The hardship that you are facing, your response to it ought to look different than everyone else's response to trial. What does this look like? Well, Peter tells us first off that we are to focus on living for eternity. He says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." So he tells us to focus on eternity. In the middle of what you're facing, we ought to remember that we are not living for here and now. We are living for something else that is coming. The writer of Hebrews said of the people of faith that they looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. They were living for the eternal kingdom. And we too ought to be living for this eternal kingdom, and it changes our approach to trial. Because if we are living for eternity, first off, we will be zealous for good. He says, "Now, if you are zealous for good, who is there to harm you? Be zealous for good things." He says, "Who is there to harm you?" That word harm is the idea of someone doing evil to you, of causing physical harm to you. And he asks a question. Who's going to harm you? Who's going to actually give you evil or cause physical harm, irreparable harm, if you are doing or are zealous for what is good? This word zealous, the word we'd use today is if you are a fanatic, a fan. It's a picture I picture of when fans, when their team wins the championship. Have you ever been in a city when a team wins a championship? 2015, my Denver Broncos won a championship. And the city of Denver was a crazy place to be in that night. As the Super Bowl was taking place, you knew when our team scored because the entire neighborhood was screaming. It was unbelievable. And when it was over, people were in the streets, running around, yelling, screaming, even setting things on fire. Never quite understood that, but they did it. Why? Because they were zealous for their team. That's the idea of how we ought to be towards doing good. It's not just something that, you know, we'll do it if we have the chance, but if we don't, whatever. It is something we are absolutely, fully invested in, doing good. And if you are willing to fully invest yourself for the kingdom of God and doing what is right and loving other people, And Peter asks, who is there that will harm you? You know, while our oppressors may oppress us and oppose us, while they might make our life miserable and maybe even hurt us, they cannot harm us. What's the worst they can do? Kill us? For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. See, if you do what is right, if you are zealous for the kingdom of God, even your oppressors, even those who would make your life miserable, cannot harm you. For you're living for something far, far greater. So what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 when he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The obvious answer is no one. We've read the end of the book and we win. And so we stand for truth. But why is it better to suffer for doing right than to suffer for doing wrong? I mean, if you're going to suffer, you might as well get something out of it, right? Well, the answer is simply because when we suffer for what is right, we point back to earlier in the book of 1 Peter when he talks about wives winning their husbands without a word. When we suffer for what is right, we stand as a witness for the goodness of God. Why is it that Christianity in the first century absolutely exploded across the Roman Empire? I would propose that one primary reason is that the people of God, in the midst of suffering and intense persecution, continued to stand for what is right and suffered differently than everyone else. And the world looked at them and wondered, what is different? Because they recognized, who is there to harm me if I'm serving God? What shall we say to these things if God is for us? Who can be against us? Often our suffering turns into a self-pity party. We face a hardship. We face legitimate trials that are deeply hard. And we look inward and we begin to question, why me? I don't deserve this. Why is this happening to me? And we fall into self-pity. But our oppression, our suffering, our trial presents an incredible opportunity for the presentation of the gospel. When you recognize that God is on your side, He'll be your guard. And it opens up doors of opportunity. But how do we do that? How do we remind ourselves and actually live in that state? Well, Peter continues and says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. We need to remember our blessing. Remember our blessing. He says, if you do what's right, who's there to harm you? But even if you do suffer for doing what's right, remember you're blessed. What's he talking about? Well, this word blessed, it's a word which means to be happy or fortunate, to be privileged recipients of divine favor. He's saying, remember that God has given you divine favor. The reality is that this is not simply feeling happy. It's the same sense as rejoice in 1 Peter 1:6. The idea of finding inward satisfaction and peace. Not feeling good, but having a deep joy when we see life from God's perspective. This is why Christ said in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They have something far greater. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Why? for great is your reward in heaven. You see, believers whose minds and affections are set on things above will rejoice when they undergo suffering because they understand that God is doing something far greater than they could ever imagine. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." You say, well, obviously Paul's in a different situation than me because my suffering is not light, momentary affliction. It is heavy, it is eternal, and it is deep. But what is this light, momentary affliction Paul's referring to? Paul, the one who was stoned multiple times and left for dead. Paul, the one who floated on driftwood, the equivalent of 3 days in the Mediterranean Sea. Paul, the one who was writing that letter from prison for the sake of Christ. And Paul, the one who ultimately had his head severed from his body for preaching the gospel. That's the light momentary affliction he's talking about. How is he able to say it's light momentary affliction? That seems awful heavy. Makes my affliction look like light momentary affliction. How is he able to say that? He says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He says it's light momentary affliction because it's only for a moment. And the worst they can do is hurt my body. But I recognize that I have something coming. I've been blessed by God and been made his child. And so in the midst of trial, I can have joy. I can have security. That's what James says in James 1. He says, "Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Never forget one of the first times this verse was brought home to me. A dear friend in college in northern Wisconsin had managed to hit a bear with his car. Needless to say, his car did not win. And as a college student with very little money, he called his dad, and I was there when he was on the phone. And the first words out of his mouth to his dad were, "Dad, ready to count it all joy?" I thought, what? But what was he saying? Remember, it's just stuff. We live for something far different. We live for eternity. And so whether it be a car, or a job, or even your health, it's only temporary. It's only this dash between the dates, and eternity is coming. And so we can count it as joy because we know that this trial is working in us something for God's glory. We know that this trial is resulting in God's divine favor on our life. You see, your suffering is not an accident. God did not look down and go, "Oops, lost sight of that one." In fact, God has sovereignly allowed what you are facing for his glory and your good. And so we remind ourselves in the midst of trial that we are blessed. We have a sovereign God working on our behalf. And so your suffering is not an accident or a thing to be rid of. Your suffering presents your blessing to the world. It is an opportunity for you to showcase that indeed I am a recipient of divine favor. Because you don't live for now. You live for eternity. Remember your blessing. It's not in this world. Your blessing is not stuff. Your blessing is the kingdom that is coming. And so, you do not need to fear. Don't fear. When you live for eternity, you don't live in fear. He says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. It's an interesting phrase, this have no fear of them. Really, what Peter is saying is, don't fear the fear. Don't fear the fear. Some of your translations might say, don't fear their intimidation. In other words, don't fear what they can do to you. Because they can't do anything to you, really. And then he says, don't be troubled. It's this idea of shaking or disturbing something. It's like that calm, placid water that when you jump into it and the dirt comes flying up and the ripples go across and the water is troubled. It's a picture of our own lives when we face trial and we get all knotted up inside. He says, don't fear them or be troubled. Interestingly, Peter here is actually summarizing Isaiah chapter 8. What he's doing is he's taking a couple phrases from Isaiah 8, 12 through 14. Isaiah says, don't call conspiracy all this that people call conspiracy, and do not fear their fear, nor be troubled. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Why does Peter quote Isaiah here? Because it's an important thing that's going on. You see, Isaiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah, specifically to King Ahaz. Pekah, the king of Israel, has aligned himself with Syria, and they are invading the southern kingdom of Judah to take them over. And Ahaz has been a wicked king, and he fears this strong force coming from the north. And so he does what seems reasonable, and he seeks an alliance with his neighbor Assyria. And Isaiah comes in before Ahaz and intervenes, instructing him, don't move forward with this alliance. Don't align yourself with ungodly people. Trust God. Trust him. Do right, and he'll bless you. In the midst of all this, the people of Judah were suffering greatly through this war. Many had been taken captive. Many had even died. And Isaiah pleads with Ahaz not to fear the intimidation of the northern kingdom in Syria, but to trust God. Sadly, Ahaz ignored this advice, this plea, and he entered into this fateful alliance with Assyria. And they were able to drive off Pekah and Israel and the nation of Syria, but at a great cost. And during the life of his son Hezekiah, Assyria turned on them and invaded southern kingdom of Judah and plundered their country all the way to the gates of Jerusalem. And the only thing that preserved them was the fact that Hezekiah himself turned to God and trusted in God and didn't fear their intimidation. And God blessed. So Peter quotes Isaiah in this situation to challenge us as Isaiah challenged Ahaz in the kingdom of Judah. Don't give in to fear. When we're facing hardship and trial, when we face oppression, whether from without or from within or from circumstances, it's easy to begin to hedge on our convictions. To do things that we know aren't right in order to escape our trial or to make it lighter or to get away from it because we're afraid. But this fear is revealing something far deeper. It's revealing a lack of trust in God. It's revealing that we don't actually believe that God is in control in the midst of my trial. And so I'm going to try and take measures into my own hands and get out of it my own way. But we need to trust that God is in control. Don't do wrong because you're afraid. Trust God in the darkest hours. Often we face dark times and we compromise our convictions or the truth because we're afraid of what will happen. Instead, let me challenge you. Let that trial push you to Christ. We think of Paul in the midst of his trial. He doesn't tell us specifically what it is. He calls it his thorn in the flesh. A good picture. We don't know what it was. Think of the spirit that we don't know because we all face things like that. And he went to God three times and said, God, I can't handle it. Take it away. I can serve you so much better if I don't have this problem. And three times God said, no. And Paul's conclusion was, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity. He didn't respond, okay, God, you said no, I guess I'll just put up with it. Maybe I'll make it through it. Instead, he said, God, this is divinely appointed for me to face, and so not only will I just make it through it, I'm going to glory in it. I'm going to take everything I can from this circumstance to demonstrate your goodness. Why? It says, most gladly, therefore, I rather glory in my infirmity that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Because in my weakness, God is made strong. So your trial, you can have security in your trial because your trial is not about here and now. It's about preparing you for the kingdom and making God look as big as he really is. So, in the midst of your trial, live for eternity. Face your trial like a believer. Recognize the day's coming when he'll wipe every tear from our eye. How do we do this, though? He continues on and says, as a believer, we should approach trials by focusing on eternity. And Peter continues with the second instruction in verses 15 to 17. We need to honor Christ as holy in our trials. As we look to eternity, we look to the one, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So that we will not be weary and faint in our minds. We recognize that on the other side of our finish line of our lives is the former champion, our champion, Jesus Christ, with the wreath of victory ready to say, well done. And so we honor Christ as holy. He says, but in your hearts, honor Christ as the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. He says we are to honor Christ in our hearts. This word honor means to sanctify, to venerate, to set apart as holy, to declare him as the most gracious and great being in the universe. But in this context, it also connotes giving the primary place of adoration or worship to Christ. We are to honor him as Lord. This word Lord there is an intentional word. It's not just a last name, Christ Jesus Lord. It's a title that means something. It means we're to honor him as our master, the one who owns our life. And so Peter exhorted his readers to continue to treat Christ as the Holy One, fearing him instead of those who are harming them. Now, Christ is already the Lord. He's already sovereign over all things. But as believers, we demonstrate and acknowledge his lordship in our lives when we honor him in the midst of our suffering. When we honor Christ, our relationship with Him moves from a private matter to a public matter. If Christ is your Lord, it's not something that's hidden. It's something that everyone sees because you live differently. We're to honor Him as Lord. Have you set Christ apart as holy? Do you adore Christ? Is He your Lord and Master? Or is Christ simply an amendment to your life that you address once a week? You know, it's just kind of my Christian stuff over here and life over here. The reality of the Christian life is that it's an all-the-time thing. When Christ is the Lord, He is the Lord over every single part of your life, every aspect. This is why Paul said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it all to the glory of God. And when we honor Christ as Lord, when we honor Him as holy, we need to do two things. First, we need to be prepared to make a defense. He says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. This idea of being prepared, it means you're always ready. You're always able to give an answer, to make a defense. That word defense is the word we get the English word apologetics from. It's the idea of defending what you believe, to defend someone's position. It was a court term used of the defense lawyers and how they would defend their clients. You see, when you have hope in trial, it's evident to everyone. Trial in the world results in depression, but trial in the believer results in joy. And so when the world sees that, it's different. It ought to raise their eyebrow. And so they say, wait a minute. You see, when you respond right, it's not normal, and it causes a stir. You see, hope is what distinguishes Christians from non-Christians. Hope. Paul says in Ephesians 2, remember that you at that time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope. None. But Christ is our hope. And so when we face trials, we respond recognizing that we have eternity coming, we honor Christ as holy, and it looks different. It's not normal. And people will wonder. And so you need to be prepared to give an answer. Now, this, of course, does not mean that every Christian needs to be this highly skilled apologist that is incredibly brilliant and able to answer everything that ever comes. But here's what it does mean. It means that every believer should grasp the essentials of the faith and should be able to have the ability to explain what they believe, why they believe it, the reason for the hope. How is it you're able to respond that way in trial? Let me tell you. It's a who, and His name is Jesus. The defense, though, needs to be made the right way. It needs to be done with God in mind. It says with gentleness and respect. We don't hold this over people's head as a way to bash them. Yeah, you know why you don't have hope? Because you're a loser. We do it with gentleness and respect. We present in such a way that they would want it. So we're gentle. It's the same word we use for meekness or control. The respect there is actually a word that means to fear. With gentleness and fear. Wait a minute. Peter, you just said not to fear Him. Now you're saying we're supposed to do it with fear? I think that the focus here is towards God. That as we make this defense, we do so with a respect and a fear of God. Recognizing the opportunities to share the gospel because of this. But the problem is, in order for people to ask, You have to be doing what's right. You know, many times we're ready to give an answer, but no one's asking the question. Why? Because we miss this next part. You must always have a good conscience. You must always have a good conscience. He says, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You need to have a good conscience. Often when we are oppressed, when someone attacks us, believers are some of the worst people in the world because they go on the offensive and they tear them down and we walk around as though we're great people because we put them in their place. When in reality, Christ's response when he was reviled was not to revile again, was to respond with grace and gentleness, having a good conscience. Let's talk about our conscience for a minute here. What is our conscience? Remember the story of Pinocchio? Geppetto, the toy maker. He loved children, but he had no son, and he desperately wanted one, but had to settle instead for making toys for children to bring them joy. One of those toys he created was a wooden puppet. And one day, a magical fairy visited him, and the puppet came to life. And she warned that this puppet needed to do what was right and needed to refrain from deceit. However, since Pinocchio, this puppet, was wooden, it didn't have a conscience. The fairy recognized this. So she assigned the local cricket named Jiminy to help out. Sadly, Jiminy did not do a very good job. And thus, the story is a bit of a tragedy. This idea of Jiminy, Jiminy Cricket, is that what we mean by a conscience? No. Your conscience is the divinely placed internal mechanism that either convicts or accuses or excuses as a person, acting as a means of conviction or affirmation. The conscience is the soul reflecting on itself. The Greek word conscience and the English word conscience both have the idea of knowing oneself. So, I like how one man put it. Conscience may be compared to a window that lets in light, the light of God's truth. If we persist in disobeying, the window gets dirtier and dirtier until the light of God's truth cannot enter. This leads to a defiled conscience. A seared conscience is one that has been so sinned against that it no longer is sensitive to what is right and wrong. It's even possible for the conscience to be so poisoned that it improves things that are bad and accuses when the person does good. This the Bible calls an evil conscience. So your conscience depends on knowledge, the light coming through the window. As a believer studies the Word, he better understands the will of God, and his conscience becomes more sensitive to right and wrong. So your conscience is that tool that God uses with the Word to convict you of sin and to promote righteousness. But you can't ignore your conscience with impunity. Every time you ignore your conscience, you are modifying it. But you can modify your conscience to the highest standard. As you study the Word of God, your conscience is convicted of what you ought to do and uses that as the standard. As you ignore your conscience, you defeat it and it becomes defeated. When you were saved, your conscience was cleaned. it was made right. Hebrews 9, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? At salvation, God cleanses the conscience from its lifelong accumulation of guilt and shame and makes it right. And so, we are to maintain it. So why the writer of Hebrews says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We're to constantly clean our conscience with the word of God to make it right and to listen to it. That's why Paul was so valued a pure conscience. He said in Acts 23, looking at the council that was accusing him, he said, brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience. He said to Timothy, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience. The writer of Hebrews says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience. Of deacons, Paul says that deacons must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. You see, your conscience is that thing that God has given you to maintain clean so that you'll know what's right and wrong, to convict you of sin. And so you need to listen to your conscience when it's saying, don't do that. Don't go there. For you ignore it at your own peril. This is why the writer of Romans, Paul, says that whatever is not of faith is sin. To ignore your conscience is actually sin. Do you listen to your conscience? Do you train your conscience to know what's right and wrong through careful study of the Word of God? Or do you constantly violate your conscience, ignoring the warning signs of sin and defeating it? While you should not always let your conscience be your guide, it's terrible advice for Jiminy Cricket. Just because it's not accusing you doesn't mean it's okay. But you ignore your conscience at your own peril. You should listen when it warns you. For whatever is not of faith is sin. Now, as I suspected, we would not make it through this whole text this week. Next week, we're going to pick up the second step to how you can have security in trial. But what do we take away from this week? Here's what we take away. In trial, you not only survive, but you thrive as a believer when you keep your focus on eternity. When you live for the coming kingdom, not for this kingdom. That is how you thrive in trial. You don't thrive by turning your back on God and ignoring His word because life is hard. You allow the trial to drive you to God, to remember that something far greater is coming, and to use it as a picture of God's goodness to the world so that you might have opportunity to give a defense for the hope that lies within you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for trial. Lord, I don't like it. I know these people don't like trial. But we're reminded again that it is a way that you work in us to demonstrate your absolute sovereignty over all things, so that one day we all might worship at your presence, remembering that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So help us in the midst of our hardship to point to you. Help us to see you for who you really are and to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.